This is Brother Lance Patterson from the Philippines, and he's going to say a couple words, and then we'll play his presentation for the Philippines, and we'll see part of the Lord's work in the Philippines.
Okay. Well, thank you. I'm glad to be back again. It was about 9 years ago when I was here last on a Sunday evening, and I really love Montana. I do. It's just too cold for me. But I saw coming up here yesterday, I saw a herd of buffalo, I saw a bobcat run across the highway in front of me, and I saw a bald eagle. So things I guess I don't often see in Missouri. But or the Philippines. But video will kind of explain our work, what's going on, and then we'll go from there. So we'll go ahead and show that.
Goes deep. There we go.
A short bunker. The Philippines is an archipelago of 7,107 islands covered with thick, lush jungles and magnificent mountains. It was here on the Bataan Peninsula that MacArthur's forces opposed the Japanese in 1941, and where the Bataan Death March began. A short bonker ride across the straits is the island of Corregidor, where MacArthur famously said, "I shall return." I first came to the Philippines in 1985 as a Navy pilot assigned to Subic Bay near Longpo City. June 15, 1991, Mount Pinatubo, 20 miles north of us, blew its top 90,000 feet in the air and buried entire villages and towns, leaving 100,000 homeless refugees. Leigh and I started a ministry to the refugees in this camp and then introduced ourselves to a small village of Aita people in the jungle near our home. Their leader was Fletcher Abraham, the man in the blue shirt. We held Sunday school, and several of the children were saved, as well as some of the adults. But Fletcher resisted. "I have never sinned," he said. When I left the Navy, the Lord called us to the mission field of Kenya, where we built two churches and ran a Bible college.
All right!
And where Ethan was born. Resting so peacefully. Then when Leigh's health broke down, we felt the Lord leading us back to the Philippines, where she made a full recovery. The Philippines has an abundance of tropical fruit, rice, and fish. Mass transit is the world's best. Jeepneys and tricycles will take you right to your door. The culture is a mixture of the primitive and the ultra-modern. Here's how you fix your electrical problems. 80% of the country is enslaved to the penitent works of Catholicism and the worship of Mary. Immorality abounds. In 2014, a transgender hooker picked up a U.S. Marine in this bar and was found dead the next morning in this hotel, a block away from our church. We arrived in 2013, just in time for the worst typhoon in Longpo history. In the center of town, the water was 8 feet deep. We accepted a call to First Longpo Fundamental Baptist Church while we trained a young man to become the permanent pastor. The place where we're going is back down the hill a little ways, but there's 216 steps, and the steps are about 18 inches high on average, so anyway, Bible club here in a few minutes. We hold our baptismal services at the beach. When I baptized Ethan in 2016, I was blessed to have baptized all of my children. Before we left on furlough, the church called James DeKenya to the pastorate. Of course, this meant a feast. In 2014, we found the Aita village at Pastolan in the mountains, up this rugged road and across this rickety bridge. The people are in great poverty and have many medical needs. We talked with some of the tribal council about our plans, and then we met two of our Sunday school children from 92, Marilyn and Sonny, and one of the adults, Nanita, and Boney, who had been a Marine guide. And then we found Fletcher. He greeted me like an old friend and agreed to have a Bible study at his house. There were 12 at the first study, and Fletcher accepted the Lord. I had prayed for him for 22 years. The Bible study grew, and soon we were building our first meeting place at the top of the mountain. And then the ministry began to branch out. In 2015, our sending pastor, Dr. Les Hines, was the guest speaker for our Bible conference and first Aita baptism. Fletcher said he would be first, and he was. Then Dr. Hines got to experience a feast cooked Aita style in bamboo, and an Aita umbrella when it rained. People often ask if it's hard to say goodbye, you think? It's also hard to leave the Aita people we've come to love.
Pastor Love.
When we return, Lord willing, we would like to build a permanent building in the Aita village. That will cost at least $15,000. I would also like to purchase an accordion for our music. We also need a sturdy SUV-type vehicle for the mountains. We could also use medical supplies and secondhand clothing for the Icas. Would you consider prayerfully what you could do to help us with one of these? And please remember to pray for the Patterson family, taking the gospel to the needy Ica people in the Philippines.
Okay. Oops.
I think I'm a little high.
Okay. Great. I hope you were able to hear that okay, and I'll be glad to ask answer any questions you have after the service. When we go back, we hope to be able to build a building in the Ica Village, a permanent church building. The problem we run into is that it is Ica land and they won't sell it. And so we've got to come up with some kind of an arrangement where we can use some property, lease it or something else to build a building. We'd really like to be in the village, not outside of it. But that's something you could remember to pray for. I was asking for an accordion. I play an accordion. The one I had in Kenya kind of wore out with the dust and everything, I think. So an accordion would be good for our music up in the mountain. Well, I have two of them. Churches have already provided, and so that need is taken care of. We do need to get a good vehicle when we get back. When the weather was bad, we had to rent a vehicle to go up there here over the last few years while we were there, and so it would be good for us to get a good permanent SUV type of a vehicle. So anyway, hope you enjoyed that, and I'm glad to be back here in Montana, in spite of everything, in spite of the cold weather. But I'm glad you're all out here. I know you're good, hearty people, because this weather doesn't bother you. If this were in the Philippines, you wouldn't see a soul, I tell you. But anyway, the Great Commission, that's what we're all about, yeah? And Acts 1:8. The Bible says, Jesus said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and unto the, or in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, I was thinking about that. I was a music major when I was at Bob Jones University. And so a lot of times I think of things in musical terms, okay? I love the piano player. You've got a wonderful pianist and beautiful music. All the girls and the ladies sang, and so it's been great today to hear all that. But thinking along the lines of music, I was thinking along the lines of the Great Commission. And here's what I came up with: the Great Commission in the great key of C. Okay. So let me read this for you and you see what you think. The Great Commission is the basis for worldwide missions, but it will only be carried out with a great commitment by great Christians with a great compassion for the lost and a great concern for their needs. The Great Commission is a great calling to a great cause that requires great cooperation between great churches and missionaries and a great coordination of plans, which results in a great conversions, saving the lost from a great condemnation. Those who take up this great charge often make great capitulations of personal ambitions. Some will suffer great consternation because of opposition and persecution. Others, the great cost of their lives, but all serve with great conviction because they have a great Christ who has promised a great consolation. And that's the Great Commission in the great key of C. There's 19 points in there, and we won't get to all of them today. But I would like us to consider three things: a great compassion, a great commitment, and a great consolation. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, and verse 36, we'll start there, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. And if you would care to stand for a moment, we'll stand to honor the Word of God as we read. So in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Okay, Matthew 9:36. Jesus had just healed a dumb man, and he was speaking to the multitudes and healed a number of people, cast out devils and those things. And then Matthew writes here, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Our Father, we pray that you will bless our service here this morning, and the things that are said, may you be honored in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. A great compassion. It says here that Jesus had compassion on them. Why? Not because they needed it. Not because they deserved it, but because they needed it. He had compassion on them because he saw their need. They were lost with no direction, no strength, no purpose, no future, and he loved them anyway. And he loved them because they needed his love. If we're going to win people to Christ, we need to have compassion on them. Compassion is why missionaries go. Compassion is why churches send. Compassion is why Christians give to see that the work is carried out. And if you lack compassion, if you desire to have compassion, or if you feel like you need more compassion, I believe that if you will ask the Lord to give it to you, he will. If you will ask the Lord to open your heart to see the needs of people, he'll do that, and he'll give you the compassion you need. In 1992, Leigh and I were just recently married, and we had a house out on the eastern edge of the base, close to the fence there, the border, and there was this little Ita village that you saw there, the first one, and they were not far from our house, about a half mile, and back in the jungle a bit, and I'd see them on the road, and see people walking along the road, and so I got concerned about them, and I told my wife, and we decided that we'll go into the village, introduce ourselves, and see if there's something we can do. And so we went in, and they said, sure, we asked if we could have a Sunday school, and they were more than happy. We came in, had Sunday school each morning, on Sunday morning before we would go out to church. And so a number of children and some adults were saved. And the last Sunday we were there, there was a woman from another village, and she said, I wish you could come to our village. We have many more children than this. And it broke our hearts, because I had orders out of the country the next day, and we were never able to go find that other village. Well, that is the village where we're at now, way up on the mountain. But as we were leaving that morning, the children followed us up over, and there was a little hillside there. We came out of the jungle over the hill down to the car by the road, and the children followed us and stood up there on the hill, and they all waved, and Leah went down the line hugging them all. And she came to the car crying, and she said, the last little girl said, when you leave, I will cry. And so we cried together, wondering, Lord, who can reach these people? At the time, never imagining who the Lord might use or how we might get back there to do it. But it takes a great commitment. You've got to love people. But it takes more, I'm sorry, great compassion. You've got to love people, but it takes more than just compassion. There's got to be a great commitment. We've got to take our love and do something about it. So if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll consider a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. If you've got compassion, we need to have a great commitment to carry it out. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 19. Paul writes, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now there's a lot packed into those verses, and we could go for a long time theologically trying to take it all apart, but we don't need to do that, because the basic message is simply this. Paul said that he would do whatever it takes to win people to Christ. And if we're going to see people won, that's what we must do. Whatever it takes, whether it's the Philippines or Kenya or any of these other countries where you're supporting missionaries or right here in Helena, Montana, we've got to do whatever it takes to win people to Christ. Now, when missionaries go to the field, they have a number of things that they need to, that they will face, that they need to adjust to, and one of those is language. Now, when I first went to the Philippines in 1985, I didn't want to just hide out on the base. I wanted to experience the culture, and I didn't want the bar culture of the Navy town. So I went out to found a church, and I got involved in a local Baptist church, and through that I started learning the language, Tagalog. Now, I didn't take a class or anything. I just got a dictionary, a little study guide, and I started talking to people, and they started teaching me, and I kind of learned it on the street, so to speak. But I learned, I became conversational in Tagalog. And it proved itself helpful to me. It showed me how helpful it is. One night when I was out flying, a fleet was in. There was an aircraft carrier there, and we were out on an exercise. Three of us were out flying with a bunch of F-14s and others, and we did our exercise, and it was done. And the A-4s we were flying, we could stay on station a lot longer. We didn't burn as much gas. But the F-14s and whoever else, they all came in, and the last F-14 to land had a landing gear problem. So he took an arrested landing, put his hook down, caught the wire on the runway. But it wrapped around his gear, and he was stuck. And so the runway was closed. And the three of us left were orbiting overhead, waiting, and they couldn't get him out. And finally, we were running out of gas. Now, prior to Mount Pinatubo, our alternative was at Clark Air Base, which was 35 miles in a straight line. But it was closed after the volcano erupted. And our only alternative was Manila. And there hadn't been an American fighter plane land in Manila since World War II. And one by one, we started peeling off and going over. I was the last one. I really didn't want to go over there, but I finally had to make my way. And I called the base, told them where we're going, and they quickly called the parent command. They talked to the embassy, and they got word back, and they called me and said, "Don't, whatever you do, don't let them park you by the airlines in the terminal there, and don't let them take you to Villamore Air Force Base, which was connected." And so I said, "All right." They said, "We don't want to create an international incident." Tensions were high between the U.S. and Philippines right then, and we're at the height of the Cold War and all those things. And so we landed, and they actually pulled us over. They didn't know what to do with us when we got there, so they taxied. We parked us over in a taxiway, so that was fine. But we shut down. I got out, and the first Filipino that came up to me, I spoke to him in Tagalog. I told him what we needed and all of that, and he became my best friend. The fact that I spoke to him in Tagalog, it was like there was nothing he wouldn't do for me. So we went and we found a start cart, we found a fuel truck. We needed an elbow attachment to our fuel receptacle, and we found one. We got it all set up, got us refueled, got us out of there, and we didn't create an international incident. But just the fact that I spoke to the guy a little bit in Tagalog was all that it took, and it opened the door. And for missions, it's the same way. Most of the people in the Philippines speak English, or many of them, and so it's easy to communicate with people there already. But just learning the language makes an impression. They say, "Oh, you care about us," you know, and then so it opens the doors that way. Now, when we went to Kenya, I went to language school, and Leigh and I, and we studied and we learned Swahili. But while we were studying, we found that there were a lot of words in Swahili and in Tagalog that were the same, only with different meanings. And so one that gave me the worst problem was the little word ako. In the Philippines, ako is me. In Kenya, ako is you. I turned that around so many times and embarrassed myself, you know. Just learning the language opens the doors. Even in the modern world, many countries people are learning English as a second language. And so in our world today, it's for many missionaries, it's easier to begin communicating in certain places. But even then, in speaking English, people have different pronunciations, they have different understandings, or they don't, you still don't communicate, you know. And one word that gave me a lot of trouble when I first got there, I was out at church and the preacher was speaking about tabernacles. I thought, tabernacles, what in the world? I mean, it sounded like barnacles, you know, that's something that gets on the ship. And finally I realized as I listened to the message, he was talking about the tabernacle, but he was calling it the tabernacle. And another time we went to lunch and I said, well, hey, do you have any pecan pie? And the waiter said, no pecan pie. What do you have? Well, there's an apple and a peach pie and a coconut cream pie and a pecan pie. He said, okay, we'll have some pecan pie. So can you have it a la mode? Yeah, put ice cream on it? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Can you heat the pie? Yeah, sure. So he did that. He brought the little pie plate. It was so hot, he heated it in the oven. And it was so hot, he put it in a big plate, brought it out to us, and the ice cream was melted all over the pie. He put it on first and put it in the oven. But you see, he gave me exactly what I asked for. Pie, ice cream, heat. So, you know, sometimes somehow we fail to communicate. But interestingly enough, the Aita language is called Ambala, but it's a dying language. Only the old people speak it, and now that they have a school in the village, the people, the children are learning English, and we were able to teach in their Christian school Christian religious education, which is a required subject. They had no one to teach it, and so we were able to do that in the school. But out in town where they speak English very well, when we have our services, we usually speak in Taglish, half Tagalog, half English, but whenever we read the Bible, we use an English Bible. Because Tagalog, although it's not a difficult language to speak, it's hard to read because all the words are made up of two-letter syllables and you have three or four syllables in a word. You put an adjective on it and add another syllable, and sometimes, depending on the context, you put them all together and it looks like one big word. It's a whole sentence. It's very hard to read. And for example, if I were to say to you, Ikinagagalakitang makilala, it means I'm very happy to meet you, but when you read it, it looks like one word. And so people stumble all over it, so we use English to preach from and study from and memorize from it. It makes it easier for us that way. But language is one of the things we have to deal with when you go to a foreign field. Another thing is adjusting to the culture. And you saw from the pictures here, especially now as we went to the Aita village, the things that they face. They've got many medical problems, and they're poor, and they don't always have enough food and things like that. And so, you know, Jesus healed the sick, and he fed the 5,000. Those are open doors to reach people. And so we see the same for ourselves as we are looking for ways to reach people. How can we meet their needs to draw them to the Bible studies and bring the gospel to them? Well, about the third time we were up in the village, we'd had a Bible study, and we were getting ready to leave. It was 6 o'clock. And by 6:30 or so, it's dark as it can be in the Philippines. We're closer to the equator, and so it's pretty constant year-round. But it gets dark around 6:30. And we were getting ready to leave, and a woman came out of the jungle. Now, they had run an electric line. The government did when they built the elementary school. They ran an electric line up the main road of the village. And so houses along the road had light, but outside of that, if you got beyond the road, they were in the dark. And this woman lived about 200 yards back into the jungle. And so she came out and she said, please come see my child. And so we went back there and found her little son was in a hammock, and he was emaciated. He looked malnourished, but he had a fever. He was listless, not responding. And so we went down to town. And it took us about an hour, and we went to the store. We got some medicine, we got rice and some vitamins and other food staples that we could bring back up there to try to help them. And so we got back up there around 8 o'clock, and the people were absolutely shocked that we came back. They never expected us to see us. They never expected to see us that late at night because the road up there is dark. There's no lights on it, and Fletcher was telling me after that, he said, there's thieves on the road. Don't stop. Just when you go, just go. And so we did that. We just hurried on out of there. But I think more than anything, the fact that we showed we cared a little bit established our work in the village. And people would come, and you saw the pictures there. I called it Lay's Medical Clinic. My wife had a year of nursing years ago. She never was able to complete it after our first son was born. But she knows a lot. She worked with a doctor's office for several years. And so she knows a lot about medical things and at least simple things. And so we would bring peroxide and ointment and medicines and everything to treat all these different vitamins and all these kind of things. And she would go up there and treat, especially the children. And you saw the bleeding sores and all the problems they have. You know, where they live up in the mountain, there's no running water. And they're just dirty all the time. And those little houses, they got to go down to the river at the bottom of the mountain. And it's a muddy little creek down there by the village. And where we first met them down on the base, there's a big river there. And it's wide and it's clean water. And so a lot of times they will come all the way down to the river to bathe. But then by the time they walk back up the trail to the mountain, they're just as dusty as when they started. You know, so they're constantly dirty and there's no sanitation. They don't have toilets or they don't have outhouses. They just go out in the jungle. And another boy that we came across that was very sick, and we took him to the government hospital in the town. And he was malnourished, and so they put him in a ward. And this ward in the hospital was not air-conditioned. It was very hot in there. There were 20 beds, and there were so many people, they were doubling up, sharing all the beds. And so we brought the people in. His mother and his sister came along, and they said, "You can use that last bed over there. Share with those people." When the people saw them coming, they knew they were Itas, and they were so dirty that they quickly arranged to share with somebody else and gave them the cot and said, "You can have it all." So they're there. They got an IV in the boy and all this, and we had to bring food to them every day as well because there was no one to provide, and so we took care of them. But when the boy had to use the restroom, he wanted to go outside, and that's where they would always go, but he, you know, up in the mountain, but they couldn't let him outside, and so he finally convinced him he had to use there's a little toilet in there and a little room, so he had to use the little bathroom, except for he'd never seen a toilet before, so he used the corner. And so things like that, you know, we're dealing with people who are culturally way behind. You know, they haven't adjusted to modern things at all. But then we noticed one day that Fletcher was squinting as he was going around, and I asked him, "Are you having trouble seeing?" He said, "Yeah, so we have an eye doctor in our church in town," so we took him down there, and the doctor said he's got cataracts. And so I went to our head deacon, who's a businessman, and he just happened at that year to be the president or chairman or whatever of the Lions Club in town. And so I asked him, do you know where we can get cataracts taken care of? And it just so happened that next month, the Lions Club was sponsoring a free cataract clinic for indigenous people. And they had doctors coming from the States and from around the Philippines, and they were going to offer free cataract surgery for any of the poor indigenous people who needed it. We just had to buy the medicine for them. So I told Fletcher about it, and we brought him down, and the day of the surgery, he came down with his youngest son, Elvin, and when the doctor explained to him what they're going to do, he got real scared, and he said, no, I'll be okay, I don't need that. And so they called me in to talk to him and try to convince him he needed it. And he was really worried, and I said, "Okay, Fletcher, look, why don't you just do one eye first? And when you see how well it is, then you'll do the other eye, okay?" He finally agreed. And so he's in there having the surgery, and Elvin starts crying. And we asked him, what's the matter? And he said, "Are they going to remove his eye?" All of a sudden they begin, no matter how they described how they're going to do the surgery, they thought it meant taking the eye out and removing it. And so they were really scared. Well, we assured him, no, it wasn't. And of course he came out, and he had the patch for 3 days on his eye. When they took the patch off, then he goes, "Oh, can I have another one done now?" And unfortunately, the clinic was only for that week, but in 4 months they were coming back. So in 4 months, we did it again, and by then we had 18 more patients. And so we brought him. I was going up and down the hill all that whole week, up and down every day, bringing people in and out and in and out, and we got them all treated. Well, how does that help? Well, the one young man, a very good-looking young man there that you saw, the first with the cataracts, and then later I had my arm over his shoulder. His name is Prudencio, and Prudencio was totally blind in both eyes, and he got the cataract. His wife had left him and everything, and he was just destitute. And so we got his cataract surgery done. He was so amazed. He got himself a job. He was working with the forest rangers and all that up there, but he started coming to the Bible study. And he got saved. And today he's one of the most faithful people up there. But you see, many of the people that got the cataracts wound up getting saved. And so we've done something small that to help them. For them, it was a big thing, but we did this to help them. And then you saw there were two of them that we had wheelchairs for. Pablo, he was a forest ranger, and we noticed we would see him down by the bridge or at the gate whenever we came into the village. But then we started noticing he wasn't there anymore, and one day visiting through the village, we found him in his house, and he'd lost his leg to diabetes. And so we arranged to get a wheelchair for him, and oh, were they excited. Well, they live about in the middle of the village, but once we got the wheelchair, his wife started pushing him up the hill all the way to the top where we meet, and they come every time. And so they got saved. And then the little boy, M-boy, who is the one singing the song, He was born crippled. His legs are spastic. He can't stand. He'd never done anything in his life. He'd never even been out of the village. And he just lays there all day. When he moves, he crawls. He's got big calluses on his elbows. And he told his mother and his father, they live just down the hill, not too far from where we're meeting. And his parents got saved. They started bringing him up, but he can't do anything with the kids. We have all those kids out there having Sunday school or and VBS and all that, and he can't do anything. And he said to his mother one day, and she told us, he said, I wish I could just die. Life is so boring. So we arranged to get him a wheelchair. And we arranged for them to come down into town to get it at the church. And so we got there to the church. We opened the box. They were so excited. He got it. And we said, well, you ready to go home? He said, no, I want to see the world. And so we wheeled him around town, showed him the whole town, took him to McDonald's for his first hamburger. And he was excited. Well, he made up that song for us to thank us for the wheelchair. He's thanking the Lord for his friends and for his wheelchair. And so... you know, you make a difference in people's lives with little things like that. Well, we noticed when we were teaching the kids in the school that we had them at 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock was lunch. And we noticed when we were done, none of them were going home. And I asked the principal why, and she said, they don't have any food to go home to. And so we started bringing snacks and things to give to them when we had our Christian religious education with the children. And we started doing the same in our Bible studies, started making sandwiches and bringing them up there to give to people. And on special days, we'd have rice, and my wife would cook chicken stew. When we had DVBS, we'd have all these kids out there and cook this great big pot of chicken stew to feed them all every day. And I was with the sandwiches. I always get this cheese spread stuff to put on there, something really simple. One day, I thought I'd do something different. I made them peanut butter and jelly. And they ate that peanut butter and jelly. They said, that's the greatest thing we've ever tasted. Christmas, we bring them a bag of rice. And just this last Christmas, we sent money over there. And James DeKenia, who's pastoring the church, he's also overlooking the ITA work while we're gone. And they were able to bring the rice up there and have a Christmas party and give all the people some food like that. And so, we see other religious groups from time to time come through the village. And the Mormons come, Jehovah's Witness come, and the Catholics come, and even there's a cult in the Philippines called Iglesia ni Cristo, the Church of Christ. It's not the same. They're more like the Jehovah's Witness. They're not the same as Church of Christ in the States. But they come, and they'll go through the village passing out literature, and they go away. And one of the ladies, Irene, who was one of the first ladies saved, and it's her property that we're meeting on, and she said to us one day, she said, many people come to Pastolan. You're the only ones that stayed. And when we told them we're coming home to go on furlough to report back to our churches, they started crying. They said, you can't go. You've got to come back. We said, yes, Lord willing, we're coming back. Don't worry. We've just got to go. When we come back, we want to build a building for you. We're planning on coming back. And so the wonderful thing about it all is that the people in our church, one by one, started offering to help with the kids. And so as the Bible study grew, then the people in the church, we had several young people coming teaching the children, and then the adults came, and then one man's a delivery driver, and he was able to get an L300. I'm not sure what the make of that is, but it's the model's L300. It's like a box truck. It's got windows in the back with benches, and we can get 20 people in there and supplies and all that. And so he started bringing that and driving up to the village. And just the last couple of times before we left, but since we've been gone, the people in the church, 15 or 20 of them, are getting in there, going up every week and looking after it. And you know, you wonder sometimes, are we really getting through to people? And yet, then you see them start to respond and get involved in the work and carry it on, and that's what it's all about. Well, in verse 25 here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." You see, it takes a great compassion and a great commitment, but there's a great consolation. You know that Jesus said in Matthew 10:42, anything you do, even giving a cup of water, will not go unrewarded. And anything you can do helping to reach people around the world, your faith promise missions, will not go unrewarded. This church that we started, that we are in there in the Philippines, they had no missions program when I took the church. So 3 years ago, we started Faith Promise Missions. The people got a hold of it. And in the first year, we took on 6 Filipino missionaries. Two are in Vietnam, one in China, one in Myanmar. And over the next couple of years, we took on 2 more, one going to Argentina and one to Mozambique in Africa. And so we have Filipinos sending out Filipinos around the world as well. So you're carrying out the Great Commission through Faith Promise Missions. So let me encourage you to be involved in it here. Be involved in your faith promise offering. But let me just say this. Sometimes you wonder. I told you about Pablo there. He and his wife, Des, they became very faithful in the Bible studies. And with his diabetes and in his wheelchair and all that. But just a week before Christmas, we got word that he had died. And I thought to myself, what if we had never gone there? What would have happened to Pablo? In fact, we've had 3 of our people pass away over the last year up there on the mountain. What if we had not gone and those people had never heard the gospel, you see? And that's why it's so important to be involved in missions. And I hope that you'll take it to heart and you'll let the Lord guide you and that you'll be involved as much as you can in your faith promise missions. Will you stand with me, and we'll have an invitation here in a moment. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. And maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning. Maybe you need to come and tell the Lord you need more compassion. Or maybe he's spoken to you about someone that you're praying for. You need to come and pray that you'll be a better witness and that you'll win that person to the Lord. Or maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't even know if I'm saved. This is the day for you to come and to accept the Lord as your Savior. Our Father, we pray now, thank you that we've had an opportunity to share the work, and I pray that as you've moved in our hearts, that if there's someone here who needs to come, that they'll come and deal with you today and take care of business with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As the piano is playing, as we're singing, if you need to come, you come right ahead.
Have thy affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Countest thou all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Lost in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Now there's several who have come. Do you need to join them? You come right ahead on the next verse.
Hast thou dominion or self and or sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Lost in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Art thou now walking in heaven's pure light? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy soul wearing the garment of white? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
Thank you, brother. I really encourage everyone here this morning. It's this afternoon now. But really, really continue to pray and ask the Lord to lay on your heart what He'll have you to do for faith promise. What if He lays something on my heart that is more than I want? Trust the Lord. That's why it's called faith promise. Honest to goodness, there've been pastors accused of trying to fleece people out of money. Number one, this money doesn't go to this church. It goes to the missions and for souls. Number two, and honest to goodness, this is when we stretch our faith. If we don't stretch our faith, and let's say God gives us a figure and it's impossible. It's exciting to see God work supernaturally in one's finances. This is not prosperity gospel. This is called assurance. This is called watching God work. And it is, honest to goodness, it's exciting. And so it's a win-win. Hey, people get to hear the gospel with missionaries being sent out. And number two, we get to see the work of the hand of God in our lives. God promises he'll never leave us. God promises a roof over our head, and He promises clothes on our back, and He promises food in our mouth. He'll not let us down. He'll not let us down. Anyway, I want to thank Brother Patterson for being here this morning. Pray for Brother Patterson. Pray for his trip. He's going to go to Great Falls this evening and preach up there. Brother Patterson, the Lord looked out for him last night. Some of you may know, but some not. He got hit last night by a drunk on the off ramp off of coming up between between Costco and Power Towns in there. And God watched out for him. He's still got an outfit. He's still standing straight. And so we'll pray for Brother Patterson this afternoon. And want to thank everyone for being here. Hey, it's cold. I know it's somewhat of a sacrifice to be here. But how many can say, you know, I'm glad I came this morning. I know I am. Wow. Praise God. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. And we do thank you, Lord, for being with us. We thank you for being with Brother Patterson last night. We thank you for being with Brother Patterson this morning with his message. And dear God, we pray for the Ida people there. Well, I guess what moved me is after 22 years and Fletcher got saved, and I can only think of how many Fletchers are in our lives this morning. Lord, we pray for them, and they're not saved yet. And I thank you for this note of encouragement that your hand's not too short, nor is your ear deaf, that you cannot save. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for saving our souls. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for being faithful. Oh, dear God, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And we pray that we be faithful with our faith promise. We be faithful with what you've given us, Lord. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dismissed. Thanks so much.